To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. 58. To the chief musician, set also to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Anyone know what that kind of psalm is called? A lot of that text where he's speaking against his enemies. What's the word for that? Yeah, it's an imprecation or an imprecatory psalm. That's some tough medicine right there that he's mentioning for the wicked. But Psalm 59, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish the nation, all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who fears? Who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be. And let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Okay, well, tough times for David, but trusting the Lord in the midst of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these psalms that do express trust in very dire and distressing times. And thank you that you've recorded them for us to learn that we also can trust you in the most difficult seasons. Lord, I pray tonight for our friends who are not able to be here because of their illness or some other extenuating circumstance. We want to pray for our brother Rick. He's not feeling well tonight. We also pray for Joyce Cartwright and her illness. We pray, Lord, for her friend's friend in the hospital, Rose's friend, who we met some time ago. Lord, you know her situation spiritually. You know that she's at the very edge of this life, on life support. We ask that you will perchance, give her a second opportunity to hear and believe the gospel, if it would be in your pleasure and will. We just commit that to you, Lord, not knowing her spiritual state, but expecting from what we heard that she's not one of your saints. Father, please help. I want to pray also, Lord, for our dear little Julia Moberg, and ask that you will help her in this difficult time for her leg and for her mom and dad as they deal with this and the difficulties that it brings and the concern of soul for their little one. Lord, I want to also pray for Carol Griffin. We haven't seen her in some time. We pray for her spiritual growth, and as she asks us to pray, that you will just cause her to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Savior. We also remember Ethan and his health and pray that you will continue to strengthen him and raise him up out of this illness that put him in the hospital for some days. Lord, there are probably many others as well, but we pause here and thank you for the opportunity to pray together as a church. We ask that this meeting tonight will bring glory to your name. Help our brother Andy as he speaks to us from your word, and that we will listen to all that is said, and he will bring us an accurate accounting of what is in the text of Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, and we'll thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to invite my wife, and she'll come and share ministry and song as well tonight. And then we'll have the preaching of the word.
How can it be? as at the cross I humbly bow and gaze upon thy thorn-crowned brow and view the precious bleeding form by cruel nails so bruised and torn. Knowing thy suffering was for me, in grief I cry, how can it be?
To hear that hymn always. Well, we got started about on time, amazingly, a little after, but here we are, 7:30. Our clocks aren't right yet, but in any case, we'll get Duane Reed to fix those this week, maybe. He's all expert on that now. Well, Andy Bennett's going to come and share the word with us, and I'm looking forward to this, the start of a series in the Scriptures and a new book, and hopefully you'll be able to glean much good from it tonight, and I will be sitting down here taking good notes, and I hope you will be as well. So let's pay good attention and give God the honor and glory as His servant brings the word to us tonight. Andy, we look forward to it. Come on ahead. I think he's going to have some slides for us, too. He has a poster in the back he'll say something about, but unfortunately it fell down.
Oh.
So it's still back there. But
well, welcome. It's nice to see you all this evening. I'd like to take a look with you at one of the books of the Bible that has been a great help to me and a great encouragement, I know, in my walk with the Lord, and that is the Gospel of Matthew. So if you will turn there with me, I would like to, over the next weeks and months ahead, walk through this book with you and see some of the great truths and great lessons that we can learn from it here. Well, by way of introduction, as you know, there are not one but four Gospels that we have for us in the Bible. Each of these, of course, gives an account of the life of Jesus Christ. And each of them, we could say, is really the message of Christ in a nutshell. However, each of these four Gospels has somewhat of a different focus on it. Matthew, which we're going to be looking at this evening, focuses on Jesus as the sovereign king. We'll see here in a moment that he begins here with the genealogy of the Lord. And he's going to trace that genealogy through Abraham, through David. Abraham, of course, was the father of the Hebrew people. King David, then, is Israel's model king. Well, thinking then for a moment in terms of genealogy, what about the other four, or the other three Gospels? Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Well, servants don't need genealogies, so Mark doesn't give us one. Servants' genealogy is irrelevant. Luke, on the other hand, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, or the second Adam. And Luke will actually trace his genealogy in the third chapter back through the first man, to Adam himself. Adam, of course, there is listed as the Son of God. Well, John also, we could in a way say, gives us a genealogy, but John's focus is not on Jesus as the Son of Man or Jesus as King. He focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. And so what we have, in a sense, in the book of John is a divine genealogy. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was preexistent before any human ever walked on the planet, before anything was ever created. And so, of course, in John there, we see no childhood account and no human genealogy listed either. Well, I wanted to look at Matthew with you, and the message here in Matthew is going to center around Jesus' kingship. Jesus as the sovereign king over Israel, and the king who will one day return and rule over the entire earth at the head of Israel on the throne of David. So there's three ways then in which Matthew unfolds his gospel here. First of all, he reveals Jesus as the king, the promised king of Israel, the one who would come. Secondly, he shows how Jesus as king was rejected. And thirdly, we'll see that this rejected king will return and rule over the earth. Let me go ahead and begin reading with you here. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. And just follow along with me. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Uzziah, Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz. Achaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon. Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, Matthew's primary purpose here in the first two chapters of his gospel is that he is going to establish Jesus' right, his claim to be Israel's king. You may recall the words that Jesus spoke before Pilate. Remember when he was on brought before Pilate and tried, as it were. It's actually recorded in the book of John, 18:37. Pilate said to Jesus, "So you're king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth hears my voice." Now, for both Jews and anybody else reading that statement there, these first two chapters of Matthew are going to provide the vindication for Jesus' claim there. Jesus claimed that Pilate had asserted correctly that he's a king. Well, Matthew's purpose here then is, as I mentioned, to reveal that Jesus is both the Messiah, the Christ, who is to come, and he is the King of the Jews. But if Jesus is going to claim that title and be revealed here as the King of the Jews, there's going to need to be some proof that he was recognized as such and recognized that he comes from the well-known, recognized royal line of Israel, family of David. Well, the royal line of the Messiah here begins with King David. There's two figures here that are mentioned prominently in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, I want to look at David's line first, and we'll come to Abraham in a little bit here. Now, God promised David through the prophet Nathan that it would be his descendants through whom he would bring a great king to rule over all of Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. If you want to hold your spot there, turn back with me to 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7 and verse 12, we read this. "When your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and the king and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and the throne shall be established forever." Now, there are parts of this passage here that are referring to David's physical son, Solomon. Jesus, as we know, never committed iniquity, never committed sin, trespass. But there are also parts of this passage here that can only refer to David's coming seed, his son that would rule over his kingdom forever. We know that David's throne didn't last. David died. Solomon died. All of those descendants died that followed in that royal succession there until the time of the exile. Now, this can only apply to Christ here when it says his kingdom will be forever. This passage here, what we have, is known as the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God made with David that his throne, his seed would be reigning over Israel and by extension over the nations as well. Well, when we go back to Matthew here, Matthew's got this genealogy, number of names listed. We see other genealogies listed in Scripture. There's a number in Genesis, Chronicles, Ezra, Luke. They're just all over the place. What does all this do about the genealogies here? What's the deal with it? Well, if we go back to the Old Testament times, there's a couple things we can note about genealogies. You recall that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and when they settled the land was divided according to the tribes of Israel, according to the number of people in the tribes. Each tribe had an allotment in the land, with the exception of Levi, who was given specific cities. But if you wanted to know where you're supposed to live, you'd have to know which family or which tribe your family belonged to. So it was necessary for that regard. Genealogies were also necessary to, if somebody wanted to transfer property, you'd have to have some knowledge of the family tree to know, okay, can I transfer this way? And you know, I'm part of that tribe. Do I need to give it back at the year of Jubilee? There's a lot of things involved there with the genealogies. There's another reason for genealogies. In order to qualify for a priestly function, someone would have to prove that they are descendants of Levi. Now, there are actually even some sons of Levi here that are recorded in Scripture. Turn over to Ezra for a second. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra 2, verse 61, we read this. And the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So see here that we've got some Levites who are, for all practical purposes, descendants of the priestly line. And yet, because they didn't have their registration papers, their genealogical ancestry present, they were prohibited from serving as priests, as defiled. Well, there's some other things we can note here. We know from Luke that when the Roman census was taken, it was done according to the tribes of Israel. Joseph had to report to his tribe's hometown, the town of Bethlehem, because he was of the tribe of Judah, the house of David. And we know from Josephus that a historian at the time of Christ, that in New Testament times, the Jews maintained detailed ancestral files, long lists of the genealogies of their descendants. Now, as a side note here, it's interesting that when the temple was destroyed, AD 70, no genealogy, no list survived that can trace the ancestry of any modern Jew. Well, there's all sorts of Jews on the world today, but because of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there's no genealogies that go back before that. Nobody can trace their line back then. Have you ever heard of run into a person with the last name of Cohen? There's actually, as a lot of Jews came into America here and settled here, some had actually changed their last name to Cohen. Well, why would they do that? The reason is that Cohen in Hebrew means priest. So they are trying to establish some sort of genealogy so that they can be traced back as a priest. And when this temple is rebuilt, they can serve in the temple. Well, you're still going to have the problem you can't get back before 70 AD. But even bigger significance, though, of all those genealogies being lost in AD 70 is that for those Jews who are still looking for a coming Messiah, this Messiah whom they're looking for would not be able to prove or establish a link between himself and the house of David if he were indeed a Messiah today that came on the scene. Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David and the Messianic line. But let me take a minute here, and I want to look over a few pages at Luke's genealogy. And I want to compare the two genealogies here. Luke's genealogy is found in chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole thing here, but I want to point out a couple of things if you want to just flip back and forth if you want. In Matthew's genealogy, we have a descending line. It begins with Abraham, descends down to David, down to Jesus. In Luke, we have an ascending line. It begins with Jesus, ascends to David, ascends to Abraham, and then ascends even further to Adam. Luke, interestingly, mentions no women in his genealogy, which was actually common custom for Jewish genealogies. Whereas Matthew, setting aside custom somewhat, mentions four: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Luke's genealogy, you might note, is longer, has 77 names. Matthew's genealogy has three generations of 14. There's actually, you would think 42, but it actually comes out to 41. So one of those names in there is doubled in Matthew's genealogy. And of course, you may note in Luke's genealogy here, David's name appears in Luke 3:31. All the children of David, though, between David and Joseph, are different than what we see in Matthew's genealogy. Well, we could also note that, of course, Matthew's genealogy is shorter, but it does omit some names. If you compare it with some of the genealogy in the Old Testament, there are some of the kings of Israel that, or of Judah, that are omitted from that line. It's very possible that Luke may omit some as well. But this is not really a problem, since in Matthew he uses the term so-and-so begot so-and-so. In Luke it's the other way around. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so. Both of those terms, begot or son of, can mean a physical son, grandson, a great-grandson, and so on. So we might properly say that, you know, this person was the descendant of whoever is listed before or after them. But there are some... there's one other note I'd like to make about the genealogies here. Both Luke and Matthew protect the virgin birth of Christ. Luke says in verse 23 that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph. He doesn't say the actual son, that there's that physical line there. Matthew, on the other hand, says that Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Now, the term "by whom" there is in the feminine, meaning Jesus came from Mary, but not from Joseph. Matthew never says that Joseph begot Jesus. Well, there are a couple other perhaps some discrepancies I might want to point out here, and this is where it can get a little tricky. In both of these genealogies, Joseph is mentioned. But in each case, he has a different father. In Matthew's genealogy, you'll note that Jacob begot Joseph. In Luke's genealogy, we see that Joseph was the son of Heli, or you may say Eli, either way there. Well, I think the answer to this one is fairly straightforward in that Luke doesn't mention any women in his genealogy. What we can perhaps presume from this then is that Heli had no sons, only a daughter or daughters, one of which was Mary. And when Joseph married Heli's daughter, Mary, he became his adopted son, or his son-in-law, you could say, and therefore is listed as such. And so what we would have then, Luke is recording for us the genealogy of Mary, Matthew recording for us the genealogy of Joseph. Well, that's actually not the greatest difficulty here, though, in these genealogies. The difficulty actually comes a little further up, halfway between Joseph and David. You may recall from Matthew's genealogy that it said there's 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Now there's two names here that are mentioned right around the time of the exile. These names are Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and they actually appear in both genealogies. Now, I could understand, all right, if you have two genealogies that come together, maybe a common ancestor, you'd think if you're listing out the fathers above them, it's going to be a straight line up. The problem is, when we get to Shealtiel here, Matthew records Shealtiel's father as Jeconiah. Luke records Shealtiel's father as Neri. How in the world do we explain that? Well, let me give you just a little context of who these men were. We know the most about Zerubbabel, actually, between the two here. Zerubbabel was one of the men that returned after the exile. He was with one of the first groups of Jews to return to the land of Israel. And he was appointed as a Persian governor to oversee the affairs in Jerusalem. And he helped oversee the reconstruction of the temple. And that was the second temple. Zerubbabel is listed in both Matthew and Luke here as the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, as we've noted, however, is listed as having two different fathers. Well, why is this the case, as we said? The real issue here, I believe, goes back to something known as the Jeconiah curse. Turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, it says this: "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee hence, and I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life, and into the hand of them whose face you fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." Skip down to verse 30. Thus says the Lord, "Write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Jeconiah, is also known in Scripture as, here he's mentioned as Coniah. 2 Kings refers to him by the name of Jehoiachin. But he was one of the last kings to rule over the nation of Judah. We know from 2 Kings that he was 18 when he came to the throne, and he only ruled for 3 months when Nebuchadnezzar came and with an army against the city there. Jeconiah went out to him with his children and family, some of the nobles of the city, and he was led away as a captive to Babylon. Lived a number of years in captivity there. But Jeconiah was known as an evil king, along with a number of others in his family. But I want you to note something about verse 30 here. This curse that is placed on him is a curse that cannot be rescinded. Furthermore, I want to point out, and I was reading here from the King James Version, but it says, write ye this man childless. Many other versions actually have, write this man as childless. Jeconiah was not actually, he did have children. We know this from the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 3. The problem, though, is that if Jeconiah was cursed, that none of his sons' descendants can rule over the house of David, on the throne of David, over the tribe of Judah, and his name appears in the genealogy of Jesus, we've got a real problem here. How does this curse apply or not to Christ? Now, you may say, well, that's easy. Well, Joseph wasn't actually the father of Jesus. You know, his seed didn't pass on to Christ that way. But the problem is, Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are listed as Jeconiah's son, and they're also appearing in Mary's genealogy. So we can't really get away from the biological connection there. So we're still stuck here. What do we do with it? Well, let me go back to these genealogies here in the New Testament, and I want to deal with these two men one at a time. First, I want to look at Shealtiel. Shealtiel, as it's pronounced in the Hebrew, your version may say Salathiel. That's the Greek rendering of it. I had mentioned earlier that Jeconiah did have sons. Now, if you want to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we can see this. Let me read for us in 1 Chronicles 3:15. These are the sons of Josiah. The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, the second, Jehoiakim, the third, Zedekiah, the fourth, Shalom. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel, his son, Malkiram, Padiah, Shenazer, Jeconiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. Well, just looking at this here, verse 15, we see the sons of Josiah listed out, four of them there. In verse 16, we see one of those sons having children. Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, is listed. And this is where I've been doing some study this week. And in reading this through this a number of times, I have come to understand it this way. The sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, Zedekiah, his son. I may perhaps be departing from some of the interpreters of this, but what I'm seeing here is three generations listed in verse 16. Jehoiakim, his son being Jeconiah, Jeconiah's firstborn son being Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah here is different than the Zedekiah verse 15. Zedekiah verse 15 actually succeeded Jehoiakim on the throne of Israel and reigned after him. But notice he was not his son. He was his uncle. Furthermore, there is a translation issue that comes up in verse 17. Verse 17 reads, "And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel his son." Now, the word Asir there is really just a transliteration of the Hebrew. And the question is Asir a proper name, or is it given the translation that it normally would have of captive? Now, if it is translated as captive, that would seem to be modifying Jeconiah, because Jeconiah was a captive in Babylon. It's a proper name, however, then there would actually appear to be three generations in verse 17 as well. Jeconiah, his son Asir, and Asir's son Shealtiel. Well, I realize this isn't really helping our situation. Since the New Testament, we have Shealtiel having Neri as a father in Luke. He's got Jeconiah as a father in Matthew. And I'm potentially throwing one more in the mix here of Asir. Well, how do we understand all these relations here? Well, if I am reading this correctly, and I know there have been differences in the way this has been read, but I am understanding a relationship here that Jeconiah was led into captivity with his infant son, Zedekiah. And from what I'm saying here, is somewhat speculation. Now, I don't have much to go on here, so I'm trying to fill in some gaps. But Zedekiah then would have died without any offspring. Asir then was conceived in captivity, possibly why he was given that name, but died only having a daughter. Now, the Mosaic law did allow for an heiress to have inheritance rights from her father. From Numbers 36, 8 and 9, we know that if a woman was given an inheritance, she was to marry somebody of her tribe. So according to the law, she would have to marry a man from the tribe of Judah of the house of David. This man she chose to marry was Shealtiel, a descendant of David through Nathan. Thereby, Shealtiel would become the adoptive grandson of Jeconiah, the adoptive son of Asir, and the biological son of Neri. I illustrated this here. Jeconiah's two sons here. Asir having the daughter. Shealtiel marrying the daughter, but of course being the son of Neri, and thereby being the adoptive son of Shealtiel. What would result from this is that this legal claim to the throne, this inheritance here, would then pass on to Shealtiel as the adoptive son of Jeconiah. And of course, we know from some of the genealogies that some of these generations are skipped. So perhaps Asir was overlooked. Well, Luke's ancestry, of course, doesn't list Jeconiah as the father of Shealtiel. He lists Neri. But notice that Luke is not as much concerned with Jesus' kingly position as he is Jesus being the son of man. So Luke is following more of the biological connection there. Now, There's a second issue that comes up too, and I'll try and go through this briefly, with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel also is doesn't seem to be a problem in the New Testament there. Both Gospels list him as the son of Shealtiel. But if we go back to First Chronicles again, let me read for us, starting in verse 17. The sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel his son, and Malkiram, Pediah, Shinazar, Jeconiah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. The sons of Pediah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. So now we've not got two fathers for Zerubbabel as well. So what do we do with that? Well, I think this one, again, is a little easier to work with in that we can see from verse 19, or from verses 17 and 18, that Shealtiel and Pediah were brothers. So we can presume that Shealtiel died childless, and Pediah, in fulfilling the law of levirate marriage, raised up a child with Shealtiel's widow. Now, through that marriage, the firstborn son, Shealtiel, became the legal son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel became the legal son of Shealtiel, even though he was the biological son of Pediah. Well, I said I realize there's some different ways of looking at the genealogies here. But what I see as a primary focus, though, in Matthew's genealogy is the regal claim that Jesus had to the throne of Israel. And being Joseph's adoptive son, that right was passed on to him, even though the biological connection, I said, was not there. Now, as I've laid this out here, I realize that it would seem to argue that Jeconiah's curse did not pass on to Mary's line. That may be the case. I know others who have argued that, yeah, it does pass on to Mary's line. But regardless of whether Mary had that Jeconiah curse on her or not, there's an even bigger curse that we got to worry about when we're talking about Jesus being son of Mary. That's the curse of sin. Well, you know, it doesn't matter, though, whether the father sinned or the mother sinned. When you have the union of a man and a woman, you produce a sinner. The child will have just as much of mom's sin as she will have had dad's sin. But what is amazing about both of the genealogies in the New Testament, Matthew's, is that they regard the virgin birth. See, without a union of a man and a woman, if you only have that woman there and the virgin birth, you don't have that sin being passed on. And so Jesus is protected from the curse of sin, along with any other curse that might someone might try and heap on his shoulders through the virgin birth. Well, of course, the purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to establish Jesus as the King of Israel, as the coming Messiah. But he also notes in his genealogy a few interesting people. We'll look at these briefly. First of all, Mary. We see Mary listed there. Although she was from the line of David, she was an ordinary, unknown woman. Contrary to the claims of the Catholic Church that she had an immaculate conception herself, was born sinless, she did need a Savior. She was a sinner as well. She's probably much better morally than a number of people of her time, but she was not sinless. Well, think too, there's a couple others mentioned. David, Abraham. David was a sinner. He sinned terribly by committing adultery with Bathsheba and compounded it by having her husband murdered and bringing her into his harem, basically. He was also a pretty poor father. Failed to discipline his children. One of his sons, Absalom, rose later on and tried to take the throne away from David by force. You see Abraham in the genealogy here. Though he was a great man of faith, he had lied twice about Sarah being his sister before a couple monarchs of the time. And he displayed a great lack of faith there and brought shame on both himself and Sarah. Even if you look at the women in Matthew's genealogy here, you've got Tamar. This is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Well, she was guilty of incest. Rahab was a Gentile, prostitute by profession. Ruth was also a Gentile, daughter of Moab. Moab was no friend to Israel. Does anybody recall where Moab came from? Lot's daughters didn't have any husbands, brothers, and so they got their father drunk and had children by him, one of which was Moab. So Ruth comes from that line. And then, of course, we've got Bathsheba. Well, she's shrouded here in scandal. Well, who wrote this gospel? Matthew. You recall what Matthew's occupation was? He was a tax collector. I mean, Jews regarded tax collectors in the same level as sinners. I mean, it's almost part and parcel, you know. If you're a tax collector, you're a sinner. That's where they were regarded as. Well, Jesus' genealogy here is not just a testimony of his forebears. If God has called sinners by his grace to be his forebears, should we not be surprised when he calls them by his grace to be his descendants? You may have heard the cliche saying that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Well, it's true. The question to you is, are you a child of God? Are you a child who has been saved by his grace? We as New Testament believers aren't exhorted to give much heed to genealogies in the church, because if my parents were Christians or not, doesn't mean that I'm going to get in heaven. You must individually become a child of God, be born again, born from above of the Holy Spirit. Have you made that decision? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, for Jesus Christ, your Son, who was, by all accounts, reckoned the true King Savior of Israel. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this gospel written by a sinner for sinners, an account of the great Savior of the world, where we might apply these truths to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.